You can open up your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 4. We'll be in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, but we'll look at Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 21, and I'll read through chapter 5, verse 6. Verse 1 of chapter 5 could be called, I think, the theme verse for all of the book of Galatians. It's going to be the verse around which our time together this afternoon hinges. Before we get to verse 1 of chapter 5, let's begin in chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem from above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time the one who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. I'm sure most of us are familiar with John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress. In fact, I'm sure most of us are because some of us did a book study on that as a church a couple years ago. And I'm sure not only are you familiar with the book, if you are familiar with the book, you're probably also very familiar with the most famous part of that book, which is when Christian, while he still has the burden on his back and he's hunched over on his way toward the celestial city, weighed down, finally makes his way to the cross. And he looks at the cross. And after all of this time of having his back weighed down with his burden of his sin and his guilt, he looks at the cross. And as he looks at the cross, the burden begins to be loosened. It falls from his back and it rolls away, tumbles away down a hill and into the empty tomb. And Christian's free. He stands up and he weeps with joy that this heavy burden has been lifted off of his back. And he stands up straight. You can imagine what he must have felt like, what he must have looked like, his burden finally lifted, and with much greater freedom begins to make his journey toward the celestial city. And as familiar as we might be with that picture, I can say for myself, I think I can say for many of us, that there are times when we look far too much like Christian pre-losing his burden than we do Christian post-losing his burden. As familiar as we are with the understanding that as we look to the cross, the burden, just like it did off of Christian's shoulders, it falls away and we're free. I wonder if sometimes we, maybe even unknowingly, allow ourselves to be brought back under a certain burden that we're no longer called to bear. And we start to look again, something like Christian did with the burden on his back. In other words, I wonder if we really have come as Christians, and that's a rhetorical question because there's always room to grow, but I wonder if we really have come to understand, to rejoice in, to live in the fullness of, the amazing freedom that Jesus has purchased for us. I wonder if someone looks at our lives, would they see us living in the fullness of the enjoyment of the freedom that Christ has purchased for us? I think if we're honest, we would say yes, to some degree, if we're in Christ. But I also think we would say, you know what? Yeah, I think sometimes I bring myself back under certain burdens that Christ has already borne, that don't belong to me any longer. Burdens that He has lifted, placed on Himself. And I at times try to climb back under those burdens and put them back on my shoulders again. And so I want, in the time that we have this evening, to consider in Galatians 5, verses 1 to 6, this idea of having been set free from that burden. Freedom. Paul clearly is talking about freedom in these verses. I mentioned that verse 1 of chapter 5 could be considered the theme verse for the book of Galatians. So if you're familiar with the book of Galatians, you know Paul is impassioned in this book. He's angry, righteously angry. And he's angry because these false teachers have crept in and they've started to tell Christians something that's not true. They've started to tell them there's an added burden that you need to bear in order to really be saved in addition to Jesus Christ. And Paul, as he gets to chapter 5, verse 1, after making an argument that Jesus alone is the means of our justification, he makes this declaration. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Brothers and sisters, I think that is a message we could hear today. I think that's something that would help our souls if we take time to consider the freedom that Jesus has purchased for us and the call to stand firm in that freedom. I trust that God will help us as we do that. We'll do it in three different points as we work our way through verses 1 to 6 of chapter 5. First, we'll just see that we have been set free for freedom. First part of verse 1, set free for freedom. And then second, we'll see that we have to stand firm in that freedom. The second part of verse 1, all the way down through verse 4. And then finally, we'll see that we must work from and not for freedom. We must work from and not for freedom. So first, we've been set free for freedom. It was for freedom that Christ set us free there in verse 1. Now, to understand where Paul's coming from when he gets to verse 1 here in chapter 5, it's helpful to jump back to chapter 4. That's why I read in the reading from verse 21 of chapter 4. And when we do that, we see that Paul here he's talking about two different kinds of people in chapter 4, the second part of chapter 4. And he does so by talking about two different sons. On the one hand, you have the son of the bondwoman, and on the other hand, you have the son of the free woman. You see that in verse 22. So if you have your Bible open, you can look. Chapter 4, verse 22. He says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman." And basically what Paul is trying to say, what he is saying here, is that this bondwoman, it represents those who try to be saved by the efforts of the flesh. The bondwoman, the son of the bondwoman, represents those who are trying to be saved through the efforts of their own strength, their own flesh. And then the son of the free woman represents those who are saved according to the promise, not according to the effort of their flesh, but according to their promise. We see that in verse 23. So if you look down at verse 23, Paul says, "But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise." So you see that. There's two things that Paul's talking about. The flesh on the one hand, the promise on the other. One is living according to the flesh. The other is living according to the promise. One is saved by the efforts of the flesh. The other is saved by the promise, through the promise, apart from the efforts of the flesh. And what Paul's talking about here, he says it's allegorical. And what he's using is the historical account of Hagar and Sarah. So we're familiar with that account, I think, many of us. And if you remember, Abraham and Sarah got a little impatient as they were waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. And Abraham had a baby through Sarah's servant, Hagar. And instead of continuing to wait on God's fulfillment of what He had promised to do, they took things into their own hands, and in the efforts of their flesh, they tried to have a baby a different way. Maybe if we try this way, in the arm of the flesh, in our own wisdom and strength, we can bring about God's promised seed, baby, in another way. And so what that represents is that this son of Hagar is one who was born by the effort of the flesh, representing all of those who strive in the effort of the flesh to bring about the promised salvation. But then on the other hand, we know that after a while, as Abraham and Sarah continued after that to wait on God, God finally did fulfill the promise to Abraham. And Sarah did have a baby, according to what He had promised to do. And that son, Isaac, is the son of promise. It wasn't brought about. Sarah was far beyond childbearing years. It wasn't brought about by the arm of the flesh or anything that human strength could accomplish. It was brought about by God and by God alone in fulfillment of His promise to Abraham. And so we're talking about two different kinds of people. Those represented by the son of Hagar who try to be justified, try to be saved according to the arm of the flesh and their own strength by keeping the law specifically. And then you have those who are saved because God promised it and because they believed Him for the promise. And Paul says in the last verse of chapter 4, "So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." In other words, as Christians, we have abandoned confidence in the flesh. We have forsaken altogether the hope that we could do anything in our own strength to bring about our salvation. He says, we're children not of the bondwoman. That's what characterizes the son of the bondwoman, striving in the strength of the flesh. He says, we're not children of the bondwoman. No, as Christians, we are children of the free woman, of the promise. We inherit salvation based on the freeness of God's grace and fulfillment of His promised gift of salvation in Christ. And that's what Paul has in mind when he gets to chapter 5, verse 1, and he says, it was for freedom that Christ sets you free. This is the freedom that Christ has set you free for, to live not as those who are subject to the constant discouragement and hopelessness of failed efforts according to the law, but as those who live in the hope of a righteousness that comes according to the promise. Live in that freedom. That's what Paul is going to argue in these verses. It says, Christ has set us free. Now, think for just a moment with me. And I really mean think. Try to think of a couple things in your own mind. What has Christ set you free from? What, or another way to put it, what were you enslaved to? Prior to Christ, what were you enslaved to? I'm going to take a sip of water while you think about that. What about a condemning conscience? Outside of Christ, aren't we enslaved? Aren't we slaves to a condemning conscience? Romans 1 talks about this tendency, in fact, it's true of everybody, not just a tendency. It's what we all do by nature. We try to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. We try to convince ourselves that God is not holy, that God is not real, that God is not going to judge us. And we try to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The illustration I've heard is like a big beach ball. You try to hold it underwater, but you just can't. It constantly has a tendency to work its way back up to the surface. And the human heart, this is a common grace of God. The human heart cannot escape the reality that there is a holy God who will judge us for our sin. And our conscience, it bears witness against us. No matter how much we try to silence it, hold that beach ball down, we can't. Our conscience condemns us. It tells us, you're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. Not just a defiled and condemning conscience, but we are enslaved to the fear of death. We know that the wages of sin is death, and as our conscience bears witness against us, we're enslaved by this sense of, I'm deserving of death. That's what Hebrews 2 speaks about when it says, through fear of death we were subject to slavery all our lives. We know the wages of our sin is death, and we know we cannot escape it, and we are enslaved to that fear outside of Jesus. We're slaves of sin. outside of Christ. Romans 6, in verse 19, it says that prior to becoming slaves of Christ, we presented our members as slaves to impurity, as slaves to lawlessness, as slaves to sin. Sin ruled us. It governed our lives. It was the controlling factor in our hearts outside of Jesus. We were slaves to the one we obeyed, and we did not obey God. We obeyed sin. And not only did we obey sin, not only were we slaves to sin, but we were slaves to Satan. Again, if you think about it, you are a slave to the one whom you obey, Romans 6 says in another part. You are a slave to the one that you present your members to, your body to, in service. And outside of Christ, we presented our members as slaves not to God for righteousness, but as slaves to sin and Satan for unrighteousness, accomplishing not God's purposes for us, but Satan's purposes. In an ultimate sense, accomplishing God's purposes, but in an immediate sense, serving Satan. We were slaves to the curse of the law. If you look back at Galatians 3, verse 10, it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law.'" We did not abide by all things written in the book of the law. And we were enslaved to the curse that results from disobedience to God's law. And we were enslaved not just to the curse, but to the wrath that is incurred as a result of that curse, as a result of our sin. Ephesians 2 says that we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. All of us, by nature, children of wrath, slaves to the wrath of God, inescapably bound to the judgment of God for our sin. We knew nothing of God's forgiveness, nothing of His acceptance, nothing of God's favor. We were children of His wrath, slaves to the eternal consequences of our sin. So let's put all of those together, and it paints a very miserable picture of what we were outside of Christ and what those who are currently outside of Christ still are. Slaves to a guilty conscience, slaves to the fear of death, slaves to sin, slaves to Satan, slaves to the curse of the law, and slaves to the wrath of God. It's a dark, miserable picture of our condition outside of Jesus. And we were slaves without any resources, without any means of purchasing our own redemption out from under that slavery. We could do nothing. But Christ, Paul says, set us free. Bound, fast bound by sin and nature's night, we sing. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I messed that up, but you get the picture. We're fast bound by sin and nature's night in a prison of our sin as slaves. And Christ, He intervenes and He opened the gates of our prison cell. The light flooded in and we were set free, and we were freed from the slavery of sin and guilt and condemnation and God's wrath and slavery to Satan. And we began a new existence in Christ of freedom. If you think about it, think about how this happened. We were set free from our slavery, in a sense you could say, because Christ became a slave for us. So if you think about all of the things that bound us in our slavery, and then think about what Christ did to set us free from that slavery. He subjected Himself to the consequences of sin in a fallen world. He subjected Himself to the assaults of Satan. He subjected Himself to death. He subjected Himself to the curse of the law. He subjected Himself to the wrath of God. The eternally righteous Son of God. We've already sung, let's see, how is it worded? "And come behold the wondrous mystery. He took on flesh to ransom us. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity." So you think about that. The eternal Son of God, the theme of heaven's praises throughout all eternity, condescending, taking on human flesh in order to bear the curse of sinful man. He became a slave in order to set us free from our slavery. And then look again at Galatians 5, verse 1. Galatians 5, 1, the way it's worded. At least in the NASB, it says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Doesn't that sound redundant to you at all? It was for freedom that Christ set us free. It makes me wonder, what else would we be set free for? It's not for slavery that we'd be set free, is it? It was for slavery that you were set free. No, it's obvious. It was for freedom that you were set free. And so we should ask, why do you think Paul emphasizes that it's for freedom that Christ set us free? Why doesn't he just say, Christ set you free, therefore stand firm in that freedom? I think the reason is the redundancy. It helps emphasize not just the act of being set free, as important as that is, but it also emphasizes the condition that we've been brought into. Paul is emphasizing not just Christ has set you free, he's also emphasizing you now live in freedom. The condition that characterizes your life in Christ is one of freedom. Imagine there's a man who's enslaved, miserably enslaved, to a very cruel master. And he is treated terribly. He has no money, no means of purchasing his own deliverance from this cruel master. And he has no expectation that at any point for the remainder of his life will he ever be set free from this master. And then from a faraway country, across the ocean, across the land, a man hears about his condition, hears about his slavery, and out of the compassion of his heart, he decides, I am going to do everything in my power to free this man from his miserable condition in slavery. And so he from a faraway distant land, he sells all of his possessions, he kisses his wife and children goodbye, he gets on a ship, he crosses sea, crosses land, sacrifices a great amount of time and energy in order to get to the place where this slave is. And having sold all of his possessions to pay the ransom price, he lays it down, he pays the master the fee for the freedom of this slavery, and the slave is set free. Now, what would be most honoring to that man who set this slave free? What kind of behavior on the part of the freed slave would most honor the one who set him free? I wonder if what the master would think if this slave, he said, you know, thank you for all that you've done for me. Thank you for traveling so far, for giving up so much to purchase my freedom. Thank you for all that you've done by paying my ransom and setting me free from my cruel master. Thank you. But I got to tell you, you must not have known the man that I was, that I am. I don't deserve this. I really don't deserve to be a free man. I deserve slavery. And so instead of taking you up on this and walking out of my slavery, I'm going to stay here a while. I'm going to work hard to be a better person and work hard to improve on myself before I feel like I can really appreciate the gift that you've given me. Would that honor the man that purchased his freedom? Would it be more honoring for him to say, there is nothing about me that merited this gift. I do not deserve to be a free man. But I am leaving these chambers of slavery and I'm walking out of here and I am never looking back, because if someone would pay that sort of price for my freedom, then what could I possibly do to honor him more than by fully enjoying and taking full advantage of the freedom that he has purchased for me? And that's the way it is with Christ and with us. We have this tendency to feel like it's wrong to fully enjoy the freedom. I need to beat myself up a little bit, feel really bad about things for a while before I can fully enter into the freedom of forgiveness. And that's not the way it works. Christ set you free for freedom so that you would now live in the context, in the condition of being a free man and a free woman through him. And that's not always easy to do. And that's why Paul gives the next exhortation in the second half of verse 1. Not only should we understand our freedom in Christ, the condition that he's brought us into, but the second half of the verse, we should stand firm in that freedom. We should be diligent to maintain the experience of our freedom in Christ. Look at the second half of verse 1. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Paul understands the human heart, the Apostle Paul does. He understands that there is this sinful, terrible tendency in us to drift back to that old bondage, to drift back toward that old burden, and to try to crawl up under it sometimes and put it back on our shoulders again and be weighed down by it again. And he understands that that's the case because there's something in the human heart that wants to think that there's some amount of credit that we deserve for our salvation. Something. And so if I'm going to really enjoy the fullness of my salvation, there must be something that I have to do. Something. Some amount of sin that I have to put to death in order to really be justified. And it's true that repentance is a part of turning to Christ, but our salvation is freely given through Jesus. Not as a result of the amount of sin we put to death, but as a result of Christ being put to death for us. So what does Paul mean when he says, don't go back again to a yoke of slavery? You see that in verse 1. Don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. What does Paul have in mind when he says that? Well, he's dealing here in Galatians, really the whole book of Galatians, and especially here in Galatians chapter 5. He's dealing with a particular issue, particular circumstance, surrounding circumcision. And the problem is, as you know, in the Old Testament, circumcision was a requirement in order to be a part of God's people. It was the outward sign of the covenant. If you didn't have the sign of the covenant, as a male, you were cut off from the covenant people of God. You could not belong to God's people if you did not have this outward sign of the covenant. But when Christ came, he made an end to the old covenant. And he ushered in, he fulfilled the law, and he ushered in this new covenant. And under this new covenant, according to verse 6, under this new covenant, chapter 5, verse 6, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. In the new covenant, Paul says, in the old covenant, circumcision mattered. Because it was part of this whole system of the Mosaic law where certain outward signs and evidences of being a part of God's people were required in order for you to belong to Him in covenant relationship. But Paul says Christ has come and He's fulfilled the old covenant and all of the requirements of it. And He has initiated, inaugurated a new covenant. And in this new covenant, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything at all but faith working through love. And obviously the problem is not the physical procedure. That's really insignificant. He says it doesn't mean anything. The problem is not the physical procedure. The problem is saying that something else needs to be done in addition to faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And so one thing that we have to understand about these false teachers is that they were saying, they weren't saying altogether Christ is unnecessary. You don't need Christ at all. They probably said He is the Messiah. He came to redeem Israel from its sin. But they were also saying, and in addition to Him, you still need to be circumcised and have this sign of the covenant. And so the problem is not so much they're saying Christ is of no value at all. The problem is saying Christ is not enough. There's something more that's needed in order for you to really be saved. There's something more that you need in order to really have peace with God. In order for you to be convinced that you are accepted by a righteous and a holy God, there's something more required before you can proceed to the throne of grace and call upon your Father's mercy. It's not just Jesus. It's not just faith in Jesus. There's something more that needs to be done. That's what these false teachers were saying. Now, in verses 2 to 4, Paul, he starts to lay out the dangers of this kind of thinking. He gives three warnings. Basically saying, if you are going to submit yourself to this system of salvation, if you are going to put confidence in an outward sign of circumcision for salvation, then this is what you need to understand. And he says three things. He says first, in verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. The first warning, Christ will be of no benefit to you, he says. If you go down this road of adding something to Jesus, of saying, Christ is of some benefit, but I need additional benefit. Christ can bring me part of the way, but I need a little bit more to bring me all the way. Paul says, actually, what you're doing is saying Christ is of no benefit at all. Because here's the thing, Christ cannot be of some benefit to you. In fact, Christ cannot be of most benefit to you. Christ can only be all benefit to you, or he's no benefit to you. That's what it is to belong to Christ. It's to say, I have nothing in my hands to bring. Simply to the cross I cling. I'm empty-handed. I have no acts of righteousness of my own to present. I have no outward performance to show. I have nothing. The only thing that I have is the merits of Jesus Christ. And he is all of my benefit. Not some, not most, not 99%, but all of it. He's my only hope. And Paul says, if you go down the road of trying to add more to Jesus by your own efforts, your own strength, in order to feel justified before God, then you're making Christ of no benefit to you. Imagine that I'm wearing a garment of righteousness from head to toe. It's Christ's righteousness, covering my head, my torso, my legs, my feet, my hands, all except for one little pinky finger. And in that little pinky finger, there's just a little bit of me showing through, a little bit of Luke. The sin in that little pinky finger is sufficient enough to merit for me an eternity in hell. And that's what Paul's saying. Look, you don't want to go the way of putting any hope in yourself. Because even the smallest part of yourself is worthy of God's judgment. You want to enter into this realm of saying, it's all of Christ. I have nothing. And I'm free because of that. I could never lose it. I could never add to it. I could never take away from it. It is all secured in the person and the work of Jesus. He is all of my benefit. So that's the first warning. If you go the route of trying to add to Jesus, then you also go to the route of making Jesus of no benefit to you. And then second, he says in verse 3, this is the second warning. So he gives three warnings about the dangers of going down this route of being circumcised, of putting confidence in the flesh and the law. First warning, Christ is of no benefit. The second warning, verse 3, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. A person who puts confidence in their own obedience in one area has to put confidence in their own obedience in every area. That's what Paul's saying. So, you know, as humans, as fallen humans, we like to feel good about ourselves. We like to feel like there's something we're contributing. And so there's this tendency in us to want to lower God's standard of holiness to a level that we can keep up with. You know, it's like turning the treadmill down from 25 miles per hour to 2. You know, just enough where we can keep up with it. And so we lower God's holiness down to our level so that we can keep a certain set of rules and feel good about ourselves and feel like, you know what? I can do those things. If I say the right things around the right people, if I pray the right things, if I read the right things, if I do the right things at work, if I have the right friends, if I go through these right ceremonies, whatever I do, as long as I do the right things, then I'm okay. I'm doing everything that's required of me to be a good justified person. And that's appealing to the flesh because we love to feel good about ourselves. But the problem is it doesn't work like that. And that's what Paul's point is here. You can't do that. You can't pick and choose with God's law. And so if you base your confidence on one aspect of the law, you're calling upon yourself the requirements of all of God's law. This image kept coming to me this week as I thought about this sermon. And I have no personal experience in this. This is only based on the movies. But you know what a biker gang looks like. And you know these big, burly men with leather jackets, cut-off shirts, and big beards, I guess, most of them. And you know that they always travel in packs, right? You never see you don't usually see an individual biker. You usually see them rolling down the highway, like 60 of them together. And they're sitting in a diner or a bar, like 60 of them together. And so imagine one day that I'm outside of a diner, not a bar, and I'm eating, and I start to get in a scuffle with this one biker biker gang guy. And he's out there by himself at the moment, and we start to get in a little bit of a scuffle. And he's small. He's actually even smaller than me. So I think, you know, I think I could take this guy. And so I pick a fight with him. And when I pick a fight with him, I suddenly realize that to pick a fight with one of those biker gang members is to pick a fight with a whole big gang. And so instantly you got 50 or 60 big biker gang guys coming rushing out of the diner toward me. And I look at that little guy and I think, I never meant to take on this whole group of people. I mean, you got like 6'5" guy over here. It's called like Never Tell a Lie. Okay, that's his name. Never Tell a Lie. And then you've got a guy about his same size called Have No Idols. But then I look behind him and it's like looking at Shad Bolin now. He's even bigger than Shad Bolin, way back in the back charging at me, called Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then a guy about his same size called Love Your Neighbor as Yourself. And they're coming rushing at me and they're ready to beat me into the dust. And I suddenly realize I picked a fight with the wrong crew. And we need to realize that when it comes to God's law. We picked a fight with something we can't fight against. If we pick a fight with one aspect of God's law and we think, I can do this, and we base our confidence with God on one aspect of the law, we're calling upon ourselves the requirements of all of the law to love the Lord your God all the time, perfectly, without fail. Have you done that? Of course not. To love your neighbor as yourself all the time, without fail. Have you done that? Of course not. All of the law is fulfilled in those words, to love God, to love neighbor. And we haven't done it. Only Jesus has done it. He's the only one who can pick a fight with the law and keep it and win it. And so the point is, don't go the route of legalism in any way. Base your hope entirely on the one who has conquered, the one who has overcome, the one who has kept the law without fail. And he kept the law in order to be subject to the curse of the law, in order to redeem us from the curse of the law who couldn't keep the law. He has set us free. Don't go the route of picking certain things that make us feel good about our walk with God and His love for us, because we have to pick it all. Go the route of saying, I am a wretched sinner outside of Jesus Christ. My only hope before the throne of grace is His mercy poured out through Jesus. And then finally, the third warning that he gives is severed from Christ, fallen from grace. That's what he says in verse 4. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. So this is what Paul is saying, and it's just he's reiterating over and over the same thing, giving this warning three different ways, but really, at the end of the day, he's saying the same thing. He's saying either we can look this way at Jesus and at the grace that is found in Jesus and in the freeness of the forgiveness of Jesus, because He kept the law for us, because He died for us, because He bore the wrath of God for us, because He's now raised from the dead in order to intercede for us, and He is the full source of all of our hope, all of our peace with God. You can either look this way at Jesus, or you can look this way at law and say, by the strength of the flesh, I will earn something from God. By the strength of the flesh, I will give myself greater confidence to draw near to His throne. You can look this way at Jesus. You can look this way at law. But you can't look this way. This is not a way. There's nothing here. This is a void. There is either this, or there is this, but there's no in-between area. We want to be a people, we must be a people, who are constantly looking this way, encouraging one another in this. When we are downcast and discouraged, and we see one another downcast and discouraged, we ought to be taking one another's heads, in a sense, faces, and turning each other this way and saying, remember, you've always been a wretched sinner. You've never been anything more than this. This is what you are. I mean, we've been made new in Christ, so I don't want to take that too far, but you've never merited anything, ever. You feel discouraged? You feel downcast? You feel like you've disappointed God? Okay, that's why Jesus died for you. That's why He came. Look with me at Jesus, the grace that flows through Him. And when we see people looking this way, it is love to go and grab them and say, brother, sister, come with me. Look again this way. That's what our relationships with one another ought to look like in this church. Encouraging one another. Look that way. Look at the freeness of God's grace. When God says, come with boldness to the throne of grace, He means it. Because there really is a high priest there who's sufficient for you. And Paul is saying, if we look this way at law, we are severing ourselves from Christ. We are turning away, falling away from His grace. He becomes no benefit for us. And we're obligated to keep the whole law. That's not where we want to live. That's a hopeless, miserable place to live. Nobody should want to live there. Now, there probably are some here who have a little bit weaker, I shouldn't say weaker, maybe more sensitive conscience when it comes to this. And maybe no one is thinking this, but as I worked through this, I thought I could see how someone could think this, so it's worth clarifying. There may be some who think, but I know that I sometimes turn this way. And I know that sometimes I'm trusting too much in my own flesh, in my own strength. I know that that's a tendency in my heart, and I don't like it, but I know it's there. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? If that tendency is there to turn back to the law sometimes, to put trust again in my own flesh, can I have any assurance of salvation at all? And Paul's point is not that if you are genuinely trusting in Christ but struggle with the occasional turning back to your own flesh, that you are not a Christian. It's a good warning for us that, and we'll see this in a moment, that we can't live in the fullness of what is ours in Christ if we are turning back to law occasionally, being tempted toward that. But there's a difference between someone who has decisively turned to trusting in some performance of their own and someone who is looking to Jesus but is pulled back every now and then back this way. And then when they see that they've turned away from Christ and started to trust in other things, they hate it and they repent of it. They go back to Jesus again. They remind themselves, this is why I need you, because I have this tendency to turn back to the law and I hate it. So there's a difference between someone who is a legalist who has decisively said, I need to do this in addition to Jesus in order to be saved, and someone who says, I know that He's my only Savior, but I find this tendency in my heart to be pulled back toward hoping in something else and being discouraged when I don't perform well, thinking I can't go to God. That there's a big difference between those two. And what we want to see is Jesus always is ready. He's always ready to receive someone who genuinely wants to trust in Him. It's not as though we turn back to the law and we think, there we go, severed from Christ. Got to do penance a little while, work up enough holiness to go back to Jesus. That's the whole point is, if you turn away from Him at all, the moment you realize it, go back to Jesus. Look to Him again. All right, so those are the first two things. There's the condition of freedom that we've been brought into. Then there's the need to stand firm in that freedom. And then lastly, and briefly, there's the need to work from freedom and not for freedom. In verses 5 and 6, Paul says, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So Christians, in one sense, do not work. When it comes to righteousness, when it comes, or at least justifying righteousness, when it comes to being justified in God's sight, saved, made His child, adopted, given peace with Him, we don't work for that. That's, Paul says, we receive that. We hope, we wait for this hope of righteousness. And what he's saying is, it's something that comes from outside of us, not something that we do. We wait for it. We wait to receive it. We have received it, and we look forward to the final day when we're declared righteous with Jesus once and for all. But in another sense, though we wait for righteousness on one hand, we also work in another sense, which is verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So there is a working that's required of the Christian. We wait for righteousness, but our faith works in love. And this is, I think, what's important to see, is that the foundation that we're building on in our Christian life, the day-to-day mentality that we have, will determine whether we're working for freedom or working from freedom. Whether we're working for freedom or working from freedom. So if we are not building on the foundation of I am hoping in a righteousness outside of myself, then we're building on the foundation of I am working for a righteousness inside of myself. And if we're building on that second foundation, then the whole building is wrong. Our lives are not going to be fruitful Christian lives. But if we're building on this foundation of Christ is my solid rock, He is my only hope, He is my righteousness, then we can begin to build a house on top of that that's not trying to accomplish our freedom, but it's living out of our freedom. It's enjoying our freedom and obeying God because we love Him, because we've been set free by Him, not to be loved by Him, not to be received and accepted by Him, but because He has set us free. And that's a fruitful Christian. That's where fruitfulness in the Christian life comes from, spiritual fruit. Spiritual fruit does not come from you pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps and trying as hard as you can in your own strength to be better. Fruitfulness in the Christian life happens by day-to-day remembering, I've been set free. I wake up this morning as a free man because 2,000 years ago Jesus died for me. I'm free. And because I'm free, I can begin to work my faith out in love. Imagine a person who's constantly weighed down because day-to-day they're thinking, I have to work in some fashion to earn God's love. And they're burdened by that, they're weighed down by that. And instead of living a fruitful Christian life, they're so paralyzed and inhibited by their own self-focused introspection that they don't have even time or certainly not the power, the ability to bear fruit. But the person who is looking to Jesus day after day and saying, He is my righteousness, He is my hope, is also the person that the Spirit delights to use. And we see that in Galatians 5, as if we were to work through the chapter. This fruitfulness, spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, comes not from those who are working hard in their own strength, but to those who are looking to Christ and saying day after day, He is my only hope, and I long to live for Him, but I can't live for Him on my own. And so I'm calling on His strength and His power and His grace. And it's that type of life that the Holy Spirit delights to empower and to give fruitfulness to. If I am day after day convinced that I am secure in Christ, that I could never lose His acceptance, that His merits for me are sufficient now and forever, then I am also free to run a life of obedience as fast as I can, in the power of the Holy Spirit, without having to fear falling back into some form of legalism. If the foundation is right, then the house that's built on it will be right. And so faith must work itself out in love, but it can only work itself out in love, in fruitful love, if the foundation we're building on day after day is, I have been set free. I'm not working to be free. I have been set free. And as a free man, I long to live for the glory of my King. So I trust that God will help us to live in the fullness of the freedom. Don't put the same burden back on your shoulders. When you feel the weight of sin and guilt and you start to feel yourself weighed down again by that same old burden, picture Christian looking to the cross and the burden rolling off his back and into the tomb, and do the same thing yourself. Remember, that burden's not yours to bear any longer. Jesus has taken it on himself to the cross. He has canceled the record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands. He's crucified the old man. You're a new man in Christ Jesus to now live in freedom. So let's pray. Our Father, we do give you thanks for what Christ has done for us. We thank you that He has loved us, that in His love for us, He came and lived a righteous life and died a terrible death under the curse, on a tree, under your wrath that we deserve. And Father, we desire to be a people who live in the fullness of that freedom, who enjoy it, delight in it, live out of it, seek to honor Christ because of it. So Father, would you help us as a church, not only for ourselves, but to point one another also to the freedom that there is in Jesus. Would you strengthen us by your Holy Spirit to believe that His work really is sufficient for us? Would you give us strength day after day to live in light of His sufficient work for us? We thank You, God, that You have not left us to ourselves in our sin to die a miserable death, but You have brought us new life through Jesus. Help us to live in the fullness of that life. In Jesus' name, amen.